I'm going to read from Psalm 137 and in its entirety. This is God's word. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, or poplars, we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. The lamentations of God's people take us where we need to go to better understand Psalm 137. I'm speaking of the book of Lamentations. Lamentations was written after the destruction of Jerusalem for the sins and covenant breaking of Judah, and so was Psalm 137. Both Lamentations and Psalm 137 are what we call community laments. They are the songs of a humiliated and exiled people, which reflect upon the heartache of sin, the highest joy of God's city, and the hope of future restoration. Just think for a moment on these two verses taken from Lamentations chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, which reflect upon the heartache of their own rebellion. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. And of course, as you continue to read through Lamentations chapters 1 and 2 and 3, the picture of suffering upon God's former people, we might say, in Jerusalem, is astonishing. Now, as a community lament, Psalm 137 should be sung by the whole covenant community in order to keep us mindful of the cost of sin, the exaltation of Christ, and the just end that is yet to come. Now, I took the psalm and put it into a main idea, and I'm going to read that main idea, but then what I want you to know is that in the bulletin again, that main idea is really going to be looked at under those three headings that are there. So this isn't in the bulletin, but it sounds like this. Although humiliated and mocked in Babylon, God's people remember Zion and the cost of sin. We would sooner be lame and deaf than accommodate worship to the world or forget the exaltation of Christ in his church. Yet we trust the Lord remembers his persecutors and will repay them justly. So the first part of that is going to focus on verses 1, 2, and 3. And as printed in the bulletin, it sounds like this. Remember the humiliation of Zion and the cost of sin. Remember the humiliation of Zion and the cost of sin. How does the psalmist begin? He says, by the waters or rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. This opening line provides the historical setting or the occasion of the psalm's composition. The rivers of Babylon, you may know, are the Tigris and Euphrates and all of the little waterways associated with them. And they're far from the River Jordan in Israel and Judah. And so the psalmist is not here cherishing the waters or the rivers of Babylon. He is not romanticizing them. Rather, he is in shock and in dismay that he is in a pagan land far from home. He's far from home. What was the author doing in Babylon? Well, he was living in exile along with the other Jews who had been brought to Babylon by the Babylonian army. And the Lord God, we should remember the history of the Old Testament. The Lord God had made a covenant once upon a time with Israel after he had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. Now, that's taking us all the way back to the Exodus, the days of Moses, around 1446 BC. But that covenant that the Lord God had made with Israel had in it, as we have looked at over the last few weeks, both blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Again, I would point you to Deuteronomy 28 through 30 to be reminded of those things. And since, of course, Israel had broken covenant and had rebelled against the Lord, their God, they then came under the covenant curses, which included war and famine and disease and exile, being removed from the land of Israel and Judah and placed instead in Babylon. Now, just as the Lord had used Assyria to punish the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, so then Babylon was used by the Lord in his anger to punish Judah in the south with the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 or 586 BC. So that's the history behind it. We have to remember the covenantal history and those blessings and curses that followed upon either obedience or disobedience. So here we are with a people who are no longer in the covenant land. Now, let's just think for a moment about Jerusalem and Zion. Jerusalem was a city that was built up on top of Mount Zion, so that the two are really synonymous in biblical language. When we speak of Zion, it's like we're speaking of Jerusalem. When we speak of Jerusalem, it's like we're speaking of Zion, just like Jacob and Israel are interchangeable for the nation. But Jerusalem was built up on top of this Mount Zion, and it had a wall around it. And the idea, of course, was that militarily it was supposed to be safe. But the difficult lesson that the Jews came to learn was that they were not safe once they were outside of the covenant relationship with the Lord. And they discovered that because the city wall got broken down, the city itself was burned, the temple was destroyed, and things were so terrible in Jerusalem that famine, because of the siege, led to cannibalism, parents eating their children. You say, where's that? Just look at Lamentation chapter 2, verse 11. It's dreadful. It's nothing like any of us have ever experienced or ever want to experience. Disease and the sword claimed even more lives, and then the Jews were taken from Jerusalem into Babylon in order to live in exile, some of them at least. Now, the horror and the trauma of that utter destruction of God's covenant people is really behind this phrase then. There we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. That is, their memory was one that they couldn't delete. They had imagery in their heads that they couldn't replace. They had a reality that they could not escape. Jerusalem or Zion had been completely humiliated by Babylon for their sin, that is Judah's sin, against the Lord. And that was what they were living with. And they continued to live with it in exile. Look at verses 2 and 3, and we see that they described the situation. The reason that they had sat down and wept by the rivers in Babylon was that these former worship leaders, these are probably Levitical priests, these former worship leaders had in fact hung up their harps or their lyres on the poplar trees. And the reason? Well, their harps and their lyres were too much to strum, too much to pluck. Why? Well, their hearts were so heavy with grief that they simply could not sing. And yet, while they were there, sitting and weeping, unable to play, their captors are actually mocking them, requiring songs from them. And so here's the Babylonians tormenting these grieving people, and they demanded that they be joyful, and they required of them mirth, as it says in the ESV, and they said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Now, again, I think this is quite unrelatable for us in the comforts of our nation and our lives, but just think for a moment on your life about your own relationship with the Lord God, and your relationship with his people, the church. And then think about what happens when you sin. And realize that when you sin, you can find yourself overwhelmed by your rebellion against God and his people to the point that, hopefully, you ultimately confess that sin. But there is for a moment when you sin, before you confess that sin, after you've sinned and before you confess that sin, there is a moment right there where you have sinned, where you do not immediately break into a joyful song about the Lord or his church. You're caught in the wake of sin. Now multiply that. Imagine yourself in the place of these worship leaders and the terrible destruction and the overwhelming horrors that they had witnessed because of their own sin as a covenant people. And then where you're there still horrified from seeing all of the destruction, all of the death. Imagine in that place someone saying, come on, sing a happy song for me on the guitar or the piano. It doesn't work that way, does it? There is a distance between the heart that is still reflecting on the humiliation, on the grief, and the cost of sin, and the heart that is later ready to rejoice in the Lord and his people. And that distance is typically covered by time and process, the time and process for grief that really requires patience on our part. But what's astounding is that this psalm itself exists because it became a sad song. It became a lament that was composed in time in order to capture that place by the rivers of Babylon. This psalm is meant to capture that place where you sit in the wake of sin, where you consider the cost of sin. Now, let's think of some perhaps contemporary or historic situations that might help us understand this even better. When you experience the death of a loved one, and I think that's all of us, it hardly seems appropriate to listen to certain types of music that would otherwise deny your situation and your emotions. So, for example, a couple years back when my father died, I didn't put on jingly music as I drove through the night with my family to my mom's house. Rather, we put on songs of worship that captured the reality of death and life in Christ, listening to songs like we sang a moment ago, actually. That's only normal. You see, when we're sad, it's normal to grieve, to lament. And when we're happy, it's normal that we rejoice and praise. When someone close to us dies, we find solace and comfort in singing songs that are attuned to our emotional state, to our grief, to our trauma, the reality of the cost of sin, which is death, and yet our hope in Christ. Now, the good news is that we're not going to stay in our lamentation forever. That's not God's intent, nor is it healthy. So the good news is we're not going to be looking at community laments or the imprecatory psalms forever. But it is okay to be there for a time. In fact, when we consider the cause of Lamentations or Psalm 137, we should know that it is good for us to remember the humiliation of Zion and the cost of sin. We need to keep this in mind, that the complete humiliation, the utter destruction of Jerusalem, was because of the sin and rebellion of God's covenant people. They brought that upon themselves. That's what the scriptures testify. Zion was humiliated by Babylon because of Zion's sin, not Babylon's sin. In the same way, Jesus Christ was humiliated for the cost of our sin, not his own. The eternal and glorious Son of God came into this world. He left the beauty and worship of heaven to live in exile on earth. And then he suffered at the hands of wicked men who were God's instruments to punish him in the place of his people for our sin. So the irony here then is that the Zion of David's day, or the Zion of Jerusalem of old, through the centuries, by the time we got to Christ's day, had actually itself become like Babylon. Zion had become like Babylon. Consider it for a moment. What happened to Jesus as he was facing the weight of our sin, the cost of our sin, as his condescension, as his humiliation was reaching its peak at the cross? He too had captors and tormentors, both Jew and Roman alike, who demanded things from him that were inappropriate at the time. Work for us a miracle. Work for us a prophecy. You see, Zion had fallen, hadn't it? Many times. And fallen Zion, because there can be two kinds of Zion, and that's what we're looking at. But fallen Zion doesn't cherish the Son of God because they love their own treacherous hearts too much. And Christ would therefore become the graphic and traumatic display of the cost of sin for them. Now, when you start to think lightly then of your sin, remember Zion's destruction in 586-87. Remember Zion's destruction again in 70 AD when Rome repeated the same as Babylon had done to them. But more than that, remember Christ's crucifixion by God the Father to remove his wrath from you and all his people. It is good to be humiliated and remember the cost of sin. Let's go on to the next section, which is looking at verses 4, 5, and 6, and that is this: and the exaltation of Zion and the joy of worship. And the exaltation of Zion and the joy of worship. Now, one of the principal questions is, as we work through this short but amazing psalm, is this: brothers and sisters, how do we move from the grief of humiliation and the cost of sin to the joy of worship? How do we move from the grief of humiliation and the cost of sin to the joy of worship? Because we don't stay there forever, do we? How do we return to a place where we can again rejoice? Well, it is God's grace, to be sure. He does that work in us. But on our part, let's not dismiss our responsibility. It is, in fact, a matter of faith and obedience. It is a matter of faith and obedience. Let's think about that. By faith, by trust, that is, by trust in the Lord, we believe that he is right to humble us. He is right to discipline us. He would be right even to punish us, for we know that the cost of sin is ultimately our eternal suffering in hell, but we know that God instead has rescued us from his wrath by his Son's death, and that he even rose again from the dead, giving us victory over death and bringing us unto himself. That's the good news in the context of the bad news. Christ himself, then, is the fulfillment of Jerusalem. He is the fulfillment of the temple, because in him alone can sinful people be reconciled to God. In Christ alone can we be in God's presence, and in him alone are we able to worship. In other words, our biggest problem isn't that Jerusalem got burned down. Our biggest problem is not that the temple was torn to its foundations. Our biggest problem is that our sins separate us from God, and we need Christ to restore us. And therefore, by faith, we trust in the Lord God, and we believe that the highest good, that which we ought to elevate and exalt above all other things, our highest joy, is not some geographical location, but our highest joy is being in the presence of God and His people in Jesus Christ. That's our highest joy. That's the exaltation of Zion. If we are to progress from grief to joy, we must change our focus from our humiliation to His humiliation for us. We must look at the way God exalted His Son on the cross and see ourselves there, crucified in Christ, but forgiven. Well, let's just consider verses 4, 5, and 6 and how these verses really change the focus of the psalmist and also the covenant community from their humiliation and grief to their highest joy. And you'll notice verse 4 is, in fact, a rhetorical question. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? The answer was, we can't. They simply cannot sing one of the Lord's joyful songs. But this question that they ask in verse 4 was itself a response to their captors' and tormentors' demand that was given in verse 3. That is, that these worship leaders from Israel would give them joy and mirth and sing happy songs of Zion. But realize something, if you put yourselves in their situation, these worship leaders could not listen to the demands of the Babylonians. Not just because it felt emotionally out of place, but because in their hearts it would have amounted to treason. They had been humbled. They had seen the cost of sin with their very own eyes. And the only response was to sit and weep. That was the only response. So it wouldn't have been just a betrayal of their emotional state to pretend to be happy, put on a happy face while grieved. And it would rather have been a denial that they had been humiliated because of the cost of their own sin. You see, meditating on our sin, on our brokenness, on our humiliation and Christ's sacrifice in our place must come before the exaltation of Christ and the church in union with Him. It's always humiliation before exaltation. There's a reason why we have an order to our service, isn't there? That we begin with hearing the Word of God. And our response is what? Well, it ought to be a prayer of confession where we, for a moment, stay in that place of humiliation, understanding the cost of our sin. But we don't stay there. As we move through the order of service together, we continue to exalt Christ for what He has done for us. And we cherish the fact that He has become for us the meeting place with God. Here's these Jewish brothers, we might call them our brothers, being the one people of God with them, who were so brokenhearted, had been so humbled by the Lord because of the cost of sin, that they couldn't even pick up their instruments. They couldn't ignore the images of Jerusalem's destruction. It was too fresh in their minds. You know, there's other times in Scripture where we see that those who are grieving are acting in ways that might be misunderstood by those around them. Remember the story from Leviticus chapter 10. Aaron had four sons, and the first two, Nadab and Abihu, offered unauthorized incense in the presence of the Lord. And fire came out and consumed them because He is a holy God and cannot just be worshipped any which way. After they were burned up, their bodies were taken away. And then there was a command given that they would offer sin offerings. And part of the requirement of the law was that the sin offering would then be eaten by the priest and his sons, who happened to be Aaron and the brothers of Nadab and Abihu, Ithamar and Eleazar. And you remember the story. Aaron and his two remaining sons could not eat because two of their family members had just been burned up. The cost of sin was so heavy upon them. The grief was so real that they couldn't eat. And when Moses heard that they hadn't eaten the offering, he came up to them and he asked them why they hadn't eaten. And Aaron's response is, "If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" So even though it had been commanded by the Lord that they would eat it and they refrained from eating it, the right thing to do was to refrain from eating it. Moses approved of that. The Lord approved of that. You know, what we're looking at here is the fact that God knows hearts. He knows those hearts that are truly attuned to His. Whether you are grieving and humiliated in truth or feigning it, whether you're truly repentant or not, or even whether your worship is actually joyful or simply you going through the motions, the Lord desires truth in the inner parts, does He not? So when we look at verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 137, what do we discover? Well, what we find here are what have been called self-maledictions or imprecations or curses that the psalmist and the covenant community are actually calling down upon themselves. That if they forget Jerusalem, what does it say? He says, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." That is, these worship leaders would rather be lame in their right hand and have their mouths muted than forget Jerusalem. Now, let me just say this. I talked a moment ago about the fact that Jerusalem and Zion are synonymous. I talked a moment ago about the fact that there are really two different Zions or two different Jerusalems that we could consider. What are they talking about here? If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, if I do not remember you, well, they're certainly not idolizing Jerusalem, are they? Keep in mind that Jerusalem had been destroyed because of its idolatry right before their very eyes. Go back and read the prophets, right? Ezekiel and Jeremiah both record the gross idolatry that was going on in Jerusalem at the time and the false hope that the people of Jeremiah's day had in saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Is not that the same idolatry and false security that the religious leaders of Jesus' day had? So let's think about this. What is it that God requires in the inner parts of His worship leaders, of His covenant community members? He doesn't want us just going through the motions. He doesn't want us with false security in the temple, false security even in the church. He doesn't want us demonstrating hours of sacrifice, even costly sacrifice, if we refuse to show loving kindness. You see, when the psalmist and the covenant community lament Jerusalem, when they're not wanting to forget Zion, they are, on the one hand, remembering how Jerusalem was destroyed, how it was punished because of its sin, but they're also longing for the restoration of Jerusalem. They're longing for the restoration of Zion as it should be. So they couldn't sing happy songs of Zion because what they needed to do was lament over how fallen and false it had been and how it had been properly under God's judgment. So let's just understand what we're talking about here. We're really talking about biblical theology. And biblical theology is a study in which you take a term or concept in Scripture and you follow it, you trace it from the beginning to the end. So take, for example, we've been going through Genesis over the last 2 years, the word in Hebrew, zera, which is seed or offspring, or maybe son. It first appears in Genesis 3:15. And so if you take a biblical theology of the word seed or son, zera in Hebrew, you start in Genesis 3:15. You know that all you know at that point is that it's a seed of a woman and it's going to be a male offspring. But as you trace that thread, that's biblical theology, all the way through the rest of Genesis, what do we discover? Well, it's going to be the promised seed is going to be coming from Abraham's line, and then we keep moving all the way through. Eventually, we say it's going to come through David's line. We know that it's going to be the promised Messiah. And so much builds. Well, we need to do the same thing with Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Zion both show up where first? Well, really, they both show up historically in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And those places known as Zion and Jerusalem are not under Jewish control, but David conquers them. You may remember that account. And then Jerusalem actually becomes the city chosen by the Lord, where the tabernacle will be moved, where the temple will be built. And so we move from 2 Samuel 5 and David conquering Jerusalem and it becoming the one place of worship to 1 Kings chapter 8, where the temple is constructed and Solomon has his beautiful prayer. But then as we continue to move through the rest of 1 and 2 Kings, we discover that this one place, this one Jerusalem, is not God's final end. Because by the time we get to the end of 2 Kings, as we are looking at in Psalm 137 today, Jerusalem itself is destroyed. The temple is torn down. And by the time we get to Jesus' day, it had been rebuilt. But Jesus himself said, tear down this temple, and I will rebuild it again in 3 days. Jesus himself warned those living in Jerusalem of the destruction that was to come. You see, if we want to understand a biblical theology of Zion and Jerusalem, we have to understand that it starts as a real, historical, physical place in Israel, but that is not the end. Those are only types and shadows of the greater that is yet to come, and the greater that is yet to come is what we discover when we flip to the end of the Scriptures, when we read what is revealed in the book of Revelation, when the city of God, the New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven in all of its splendor. And the new heavens, the new earth are lived in, inhabited by the people of God with Christ himself in their presence. You know, that's important because the longing in verse 6, when they say, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, the longing in verse 6 is not for Jerusalem and its wickedness or Zion and its fallenness. The psalmist and the covenant community in exile are not wishing that they could repeat the sins and see Jerusalem destroyed yet again. They're longing for a Jerusalem. They're longing for a Zion that can only come from God, that can only be the product of his pure grace, that can only exist in his presence because of his son. And so what's the rightful place of Jerusalem? Well, I would ask you, which one? The historical? The fallen? Or the new Jerusalem? What was the rightful place of Mount Zion? Well, they realized, these psalmists, that Jerusalem as God intended it to be should be set above their highest joy. So therefore, they sought to refocus on Jerusalem as it was the place of worshiping the Lord and not the place of idolatry. They wanted to be in obedience, not rebellion. They wanted it to be the place where God dwelt with his people. Well, what, or where, rather, should the place of worship, the assembly of the righteous, and the presence of God be in relation to all other things in life? It should be first. It should be first. It should be their highest joy, and it should be ours. The highest joy for Old Covenant people should have been when they joined in the festal throng, bringing sacrifices and doing everything they did when they gathered in Jerusalem, because all of that pointed forward to what God would do in the coming of his Son. In the same way, our highest good should be what? Not idolizing a building. Our highest joy should be that God has come to us. He's humiliated himself. He's condescended himself to draw us near to him. And so that's what we do when we gather here. We make gathering every Sunday our highest joy. Because what we are here, I like to say the church is an outpost of the kingdom of God, but what we are here is also a foretaste of the new Jerusalem to come. And so I ask this morning, have you set New Jerusalem and the church as intended by the Lord above your highest joy? Is there something competing with your joy? Are you living by faith and sharing the good news of the gospel and Christ's finished work now as the church? It's real easy for the world and for Christians, even well-meaning Christians, to get church wrong. But it's really critical that we understand that what we are doing here is a reflection of our faith in Christ. And we make this our highest joy. Let's go on to the third point, which is looking at verses 7 through 9, and it is this: and trust the Lord for the consummation of the New Jerusalem and the end of Babylon. And trust the Lord for the consummation of the New Jerusalem and the end of Babylon. You know, the psalmist did not want to forget Jerusalem, the cost of sin. He did not want to forget the hope of restoration to come. He and the covenant community in exile knew also that the Lord would not forget them. He would not forget all the evil that had been committed against them. You see that when he says, "Remember, O Lord." He doesn't actually think that the Lord is going to forget. He says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare down to its foundations.'" And then those imprecations, which we'll get to. Well, how did the psalmist, how did the covenant community know that the Lord would remember? Well, they knew that because of the prophecies of Scripture. Just as I referenced a moment ago, Revelation chapter 18 through 21, which tells us the end, we know what is yet to come. We know the Lord is not going to forget us here. We know that the new Jerusalem is going to come down and that Babylon is going to go up in smoke. Babylon, by the way, if we do a biblical theology, Babylon ends up being really the world, its system, all that is opposed to God. We know the end, but in the same way, these people, these brothers and sisters of ours under the old covenant, they had a window to the future through the law and the prophets. God told them what would come to pass in time. Now, earlier we read from our second reading, Isaiah chapter 47, and what we find in Isaiah chapter 47 is actually a prophecy of the coming humiliation and end of Babylon. So even though Israel itself, Judah itself rather, had been humiliated, they knew that there was another humiliation coming that was not for them. It was for the enemies of God and his people, Babylon. So Babylon, although it had been used by God to punish covenant-breaking Judah, would itself come under God's punishment and be destroyed. In another place in the prophets, Jeremiah chapter 51, 24, reveals this promise from the Lord. The Lord says this, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. And in fact, if we look at another prophecy from the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 13, verse 16, there's a specific prophecy concerning Babylon that sounds like this. This is speaking of Babylon. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Do you understand what I just read? God, the Holy Spirit, through the prophet Isaiah, who lived a couple hundred years before Babylon's destruction, prophesied that Babylonian babies would be dashed in pieces, that Babylonian houses would be plundered, and that Babylonian wives would be ravished. God, by his prophet, foretold that that would happen. So realize this, that we should understand that the Lord had made it clear to Israel, he had made it clear to Judah what would happen to them on the first hand if they broke covenant, and they did. They came under his punishment and exile. But he had also made it clear what he would do to both Assyria and to Babylon as they exercised evil against God's people. Despite the fact that they were instruments in his hands, God would yet punish them for their wickedness. And the same is true of Edom. We say, well, who is Edom? Remember that that's the nation that came from Esau, the brother of Jacob. And so they were in the south and to the east of Israel. And Edom also had evil in his heart, as verse 6 reveals how the Edomites cheered on the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of Babylon. I was going to give an analogy of how that would be like Mexico cheering on the destruction of the USA, but I don't know if that works. The faithful remnant now calls the Lord to remember those taunts and those cheers of the wicked and to justly repay them, just as he said he would through the prophets. Look at the prophet Obadiah. He also prophesied of the fall of Edom. So when we read all of the Old Testament, whether it's the law or the prophets, what we come to understand is this, that Psalm 37 simply reflects what was just in those times for those people under the law. Know this, under the law, the just penalty for a crime was to carry out a sentence of equal measure or equal proportion. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And so if Babylon had committed such wickedness as was common in Old Testament warfare, dashing babies against the rocks, and if you want scriptures that show how this was common in the Old Testament, look up 2 Kings 8:12, Hosea 10:14, Hosea 13:16, and Nahum chapter 3, verse 10. Then the point is, though, that Israel could expect that under God's law, because Babylon had done this wickedness to Judah, that same wickedness would then be returned upon Babylon. As we talked about last week, that law, a proportionate measure, has come to be known as lex talionis from the Latin. Therefore, the horrifying words, and they are horrifying, the horrifying words in Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9, let's say what they are not. They are not to be personal vengeance of God's people now or ever. They're not. Both Old Testament and New Testament law, in fact, forbade personal vengeance, taking revenge on your own. And if we want to see that, let's just turn to Leviticus and point it out. In Leviticus chapter 19, and in Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, we read this from the Lord to his people Israel. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now that is speaking specifically to a covenant people. Understand that there were those who were put under the ban. That is, they were to be wiped out by Israel. But the point is simply this. The Lord did not want individual covenant community members taking revenge on their own in the old covenant, nor does he in the new. And that's why we open today with Matthew chapter 5, which is quite clear. And let's just go there again. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 30. This ethic should mark those who are truly in Christ by faith. It should mark you. It should mark each of us. And Jesus says this, Matthew 5, 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So what are we to make of this? Well, on the one hand, again, this is simply a cry for proportionate justice to be done. As was done to us, so have it done unto them. And that is in accordance with God's law. Two, it was reiterating that which had already been prophesied from God's prophet Isaiah back in chapter 13. And three, this is not something for us to do. I think we should all understand that. But this is the point of the imprecatory Psalms. This is the point of moving through these, because what we learn to do is turn to God. And we turn over to God all the emotion, all the injustices, all the horrors, all the trauma, everything that we have experienced. And we say, you're the God of vengeance. You will do as you will do, and it will be just. And where his word has already spelled out what he's going to do, then realize that that's going to come to pass. And so here's the thing. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When we pray, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We are actually praying for his vengeance upon his enemies and ours, even as we're praying for the arrival of New Jerusalem. So we can sing this psalm today, understanding it in the right light, understanding it as centered upon Christ, and understanding it to be the prayer that trusts in the Lord, who knows the cost of sin, paid it himself, and will show us again his perfect justice on that day. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. We would confess that in our own hearts, we would all be filled with wicked, vengeful thoughts against world leaders and maybe even neighbors alike, even family members. We confess that to you, Father. We cry out that you would forgive us. We pray again that your holy love would be evident in us, that we would be calling out to you in prayer, turning to you, laying the case of injustice before you. Every time we face an injustice, and trusting you to do what is perfect in the end, and awaiting the day, Lord, when corruption is gone, when we are forever in your presence, Lord Jesus. Help us now then to be a people who both appreciate times of lamentation as necessary, but also people who look forward and long for the eternal joy that is ours in you. And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.